Let's go over to Galatians 6 today. Our God is a God of amazing, enormous love, as it were. You can see it almost everywhere you look, especially as we're at this park and you see the beautiful hills, the beautiful trees, the lush green grass. The entire creation is speaking to us. It's really telling us how much God loves us because of the way He created everything. It shows His glory, as it says, the heavens declare His glory. And it shows again His tremendous love in everything He made for us. He made life so that man wouldn't suffer. It was never His intention that man ever suffer. He made every beautiful green blade of grass, and He made the sparkling waters flowing down the rivers, and He made the majestic sea and all that is, the forests and all of it, and it's so wonderful and so beautiful, and that's what He gave to us. But man hasn't loved God back. We have betrayed Him in our many, many sins. But when man sinned, God would send warnings to him. He would give us prophets, and He would plead to us through those prophets. And what did we do as mankind? We mistreated those prophets, and we often killed them. We seemed to refuse to be able to love our Creator. Still, He has this incredible outgoing concern for every one of us. And He shows that love in His self-sacrifice. And He loved us so much that He actually became a human being like we are. He emptied Himself of everything that He had as far as His majesty and the power and the beauty. And He did all of this so that He could experience what we do, because it was His desire to share with us. Because of His desire for an intimate relationship, He was willing to go that far. And finally, in love, He came to this earth and He spoke with us personally. He talked with mankind, and it's recorded in His Bible. And He left us the example of how we are to live. But we rejected Him. But He did not reject us. In fact, we can, I think, look into His heart and see in all that He gave and all the rejection. Remember how He looked on Jerusalem? And there, next to tears, He said, "How often I would have taken you under my wing in terms of protection, in terms of guidance." But you see the tender love that He had for mankind when He walked this earth. And yet again, He then suffered for us. And experiencing this terrible beating and the crucifixion. And He gave so much to us. Then He rose to heaven. And there He sits as a high priest. And He intervenes for us on our behalf. He takes our side. And He entreats the Father for us. So you see the point I'm making today. The tremendous love that He has for us. But what did we do? We have rejected Him and haven't cared. We took His name as a people. We took His goodness. And we used it for ourselves. We created a religious system that is just rife with every kind of unimaginably horrible heresy. And we use that system to create war on the earth. And we have used it to torture and even kill human beings. It's amazing what God has done for us, and then amazing what we have done in response to Him. We've enslaved and abused mankind. Today I think about it from time to time, about how we pull children out of their mother's womb. We kill them, and we do it for our own convenience. And I see our financial systems that we so admire because we worship wealth, and yet we'll foreclose on a widow's home. We'll do these things, polluting the skies, polluting that beautiful grass, polluting the trees, polluting the waters, so that we can make more and more money. There are people who, in our movies and in the media, We mock God's standards and values. We ridicule marriage and religion. And we infuse people with a resentment against authority. And we take God's wonderful God-plane relationship of marriage and we degrade it with pornography and with homosexuality. We actually, when I talked to a policeman in Pasadena, he said they kidnapped children in Mexico and used them for movies. It's a horrible abomination. We have worshiped the God of self, of money, and of violence, and we've degraded and perverted, it seems, almost everything God has given us. We've forced them out of the classrooms, forced them out of our court system. We're pushing them out of our country. We mock him, and yet you and I grew up in all of this, didn't we? We grew up in it, and it happened in very small increments. And because of that, we have been accustomed to it, like that frog in the hot water and how you can turn it up slow enough and the frog doesn't recognize it. And I believe that we haven't seen how wicked this world really is from God's perspective. We haven't seen it. And so we've lost sight of something that is big, something that's important, and something that transcends even human life. We have lost sight of the great God. We have lost sight of the fact that he is holy. We have lost sight of the fact that God hates sin. And we've lost sight of this in Galatians 6 and in verse 7, where it says this, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." I believe that this day reminds us of this incredible truth, something that's so easy for us to get, to forget. God is a consuming fire, and it is a terrible, fearful thing to fall in to the hands of an angry God. He's patient, he's loving, he's kind. And he gives us warnings, gave us the Bible, came and taught us himself, and then sent us prophets and sent us warnings over and over and over. And he's pleaded with man time and time again. But there comes a time, and I think this day speaks of that, when words are not enough, when God will take action on mankind, no longer going to just talk about it. He's going to take action on the earth. He's going to punish those who have destroyed the earth and destroyed mankind. And he's going to one day eventually reward those who have sought his way of life. And that's what we celebrate today. We celebrate what is called the Day of the Lord, a time when God will intervene again. He hasn't intervened for millennia, has he? He hasn't interfered in mankind's affairs. But there's a time coming when God himself is going to take direct action and he is going to intervene in the affairs of mankind in a way that is going to be simply awesome, incredibly powerful, and it's going to shock mankind and it's going to surprise everyone, I believe. The Apostle John saw this incredible vision. And he first saw a scroll, as you remember, and it was sealed with seals. And so he asked who could open those seals. And Jesus Christ was the only one that could open them. And first he saw then four horsemen. And the first one was white, and it symbolized purity. But it was a counterfeit purity. It pictured a false Christianity that would take over this world. And then there was a red horse. And that was the color of man's blood and pictured war and rumors of war. And then there would also be a black horse that I believe pictured a war-scorched earth that could not produce vegetation. And then finally, a pale horse, actually a sort of sickly green color, picturing disease epidemics that would strike this earth. And then he saw the fifth seal when it was opened, and there were the souls under the altar. And this pictured those who had been slain down through the ages. But it also looked forward to a time that would be a time of persecution that would be the worst the world has ever seen, a great tribulation. And then a sixth seal was opened, and he saw these incredible heavenly signs, and he saw the earth shaken so great that I believe it's picturing the time when God shakes this earth by putting it back on its axis, changing the calendar back to a 360-day year is my belief. But it's a time when the stars will appear like they're falling. It's a time that's coming in which there's going to be a moon that is turned to blood red, a time when the sun isn't going to shine. And I believe it's reflecting to mankind the fact that God's light is not shining on the earth anymore. It's picturing the moon, I believe, picturing the blood that is being shed on this earth. Revelation 6, if you will. And so these people on earth are going to see the heavens roll away like a scroll. And they're going to actually see a vision of Jesus Christ in his majesty and in his glory in the heavens before he comes. And all of these things are happening one after another, culminating in these signs to announce God's intervention, to announce him now intervening in the affairs of mankind. Revelation 6, God is going to come to the earth, and we have forgotten him, but he is not mocked. In chapter 6 and verse 15, when this occurs, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman, they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains. And they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Can you imagine such a thing, seeing a vision in which all of the great men, the warriors, the generals, the men used to battle, being so frightened that they run and hide like this? I just can't imagine the shaking. I remember when we read about the events that happened when God gave the law and he came down on the mountain and the mountain was on fire, and how the people trembled and how fearful they were. They didn't want God to speak to them, but he wasn't coming in his wrath. He was just coming to give his law and show his love to mankind. So up to this time, there has been a great tribulation, and men have suffered at the hands of other men. They have suffered because of the devastation of natural disasters, and they've experienced the wrath of Satan. But man, I believe, has no real concept of the power of God. I believe that when Lucifer thought that he could go to God's throne, perhaps attack that throne and even take it over, I think he had no grasp. I don't think there was a millennia, thousands of years of wars. I see him as going up against God and finding himself reeling back in shock at the power of the Almighty God. And I say today, I think it's going to be absolutely amazing what God will do. I think it's beyond our comprehension. I remember watching television and seeing one of the survivors of Katrina, and they were looking over the rubble that used to be their neighborhood, and they said it just can't get any worse. I believe it can get far worse, and I think we're going to read about some of that today. The punishment of God, before we speak of the wonderful blessings and the rewards that he's going to give. In Revelation 7, we see that God's wrath is just overwhelmingly great, and it comes directly from the hand of God. After these things, in verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. saying, "Don't hurt the earth or the sea or the trees till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." And so it is that God, because these things that are going to occur, these trumpet plagues, are at his hand, he is going to protect his people wherever they may be. And you're reminded of those plagues in Egypt when God finally at one point, I believe it was the hail, when he made a difference between the people of God and the people of Egypt. And here again, he makes this difference and he seals his people and protects them. Finally, in verse 1 of chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." I want you to mark Revelation 8. We'll be coming back there. We're going to go some other places too, Joel 2. Here we have the seventh seal opened, and we have silence in heaven for a half an hour. And we often have silence, don't we? A moment of silence when some great person dies, when there's some terrible tragedy to come, when something is really dreadful, there's silence. And here we see in the silence of Almighty God, we see him contemplating what he is about to do. And this silence accents a pivotal point, a point in which all of human history is going to change. And that's what this silence is the beginning of. Now, it says these angels have been waiting to blow that trumpet. I wonder how long they've been waiting. Has that been an assignment they've had from the very beginning? Is this something that God has been waiting for and they have been waiting for all this time? You know, as mentioned in the sermon, or mentioned in the prayer, actually, about the different uses of the trumpet, it's interesting, isn't it, that the trumpet was used for blowing an assembly when the people were to come and assemble before God. And it's used for war, and it's used for the coronation of a king. And the trumpet was blown and at the Jubilee, and that was when the people were to be made free. And can you see these trumpets as perhaps picturing, foreshadowing all of those things? That is, it is a time of war when God is going to make war on the earth. Yes. But it's also a trumpet blast announcing the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, isn't it? But it's also a time of assembly when God is going to raise the dead, when they'll actually hear the trumpet blast, raise the dead, and they'll assemble with him. And it is a time when all of the people will be finally set free. It's an amazing parallel to me. The blowing of the seven trumpets was prophesied long ago. If we'll go to Joel 2, the prophets had warned, they had told of this time repeatedly down through the ages. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And Joel 2 is a familiar scripture, one we sing in the Psalms, and yet it's, I think, colorfully discusses what we are addressing today. Joel 2 and 1 and 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion," it says, "blow an alarm in my holy mountain, and let the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord comes, it's near, close at hand, and it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there's never been anything like it, and neither shall there be more after it, even to the years of many generations." The earth will have never seen and never will see anything as incredible as this. Zephaniah 1. And verse 14. What's coming is power, sheer, unbridled power. And there's no power on earth that can stop it. and the people in the land will tremble in fear, as it says. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly. And that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It is the day of the trumpet and an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. It is an alarm for war when God himself is going to make war on the earth. If you go back to Revelation 8, this is the day we actually observe. Today, it's picturing that time, Revelation 8, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And there are going to be trumpets blown. And it speaks of a time of God's wrath in Isaiah. And it says, the year, the day of the Lord, the year of God's vengeance. And so likely this is going to be an entire year long. Revelation 8 and verse 6 says this. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass. Can you imagine something like this out of the dark and gloomy clouds that would rise? There's going to come rain. But it's not going to be water. It's going to be fire. It's going to rain fire, and it's going to rain hail, and it's going to rain blood. And it's going to cause immense fires. The cities will be on fire, the likes of which we've never seen. Forests all around the world on fire. And I want you to think about it, because we've seen acres burn, haven't we? Miles and miles, actually, of areas that have been burned up. But what's a third of the earth going to be like? Consider it. I read last night there were 28 billion acres, basically, on the earth. Just think of it, approximately 10 billion acres burned up. The trees, the grass, the cities. It's going to be an amazing thing that's going to take place, and they won't be able to fight this. And here it is mixed with hail and with blood. Can you imagine this? Hail coming down and stoning mankind, raining blood. And I believe that it's raining blood, because again, the saints and their blood has been shed. I wish I had a little heavier pages on this Bible. I turn to my location and then it cheats me, turns somewhere else for me. Anyway, Revelation 8, continuing on. The second angel sounded, and as if it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. This is going to be the next target of God's attack. First it was the earth and the vegetation on the earth. And now he's turned his attention to the sea. Let's go to Jeremiah 51, if you will. Jeremiah 51. This, it says, was something that looked like a mountain. It wasn't a mountain. But what is it? Remember, a mountain is a symbol of government in the Bible, isn't it? Could it be possible that this mountain here, that an angel sounds, a great mountain, seems like, could it be the government that is on fire? Could it be a government that God hates and he wants to punish? Could it be Babylon the Great? Could it be the seat of the beast and his government? Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke, I believe, of this same event in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. Let's go there. Is he just taking a big piece of rock and tossing it on fire into the sea? Or could it be more than this? Could it be some symbolism here, looking forward to something, an event that God is going to perform? In his wrath, against that system that has hurt the earth and hurt mankind for so many centuries. Jeremiah 51 and verse 25 says this, "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroys all the earth. And I'll stretch out my hand upon you, and I'm going to roll you down from the rocks, and will make you a burnt mountain." Yes, God promises to set this city on fire. And he's going to burn that city up, and then he's going to crash it, send it crashing into a watery grave. In verse 42 of Jeremiah 51, and you can read more about this. The whole chapter is a fascinating chapter. If you could just get to it. "The sea has come up upon Babylon, and she's covered with the multitude of the waves thereof." And so could it be that he takes this city and actually lifts it up? Let's go back to Revelation, this time in Revelation 18, because John talks further about this very event, I believe. John 18. Could it be that he lifts this city? Could he take the seat of the beast's power, set it on fire, and toss it into the sea? Revelation 18 and verse 21. Revelation 18 and verse 21 says this, "The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Yes, some giant piece of earth that looks like a mountain crashes into the sea. And I believe it is this great city that has been the seat of the beast and has caused so much destruction is simply tossed like a giant burning hulk into the sea. And in so doing, God destroys a third of the creatures in the sea, a third of the ships. Well, that's going to be trillions of dollars in merchant shipping that's lost, trillions more in military shipping, and so on destroyed. Great fishing waters of the world destroyed. The next target for God's attack is now the fresh waters. Let's go back to Revelation 8. Revelation 8 and verse 10. "The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." So John sees a star falling, but is this really a literal star? Because a star is actually a sun, isn't it? And so is this a star, or could it be an angel? You see, we remember that angels are referred to symbolically as stars throughout the Bible, and I think there's probably a chance that that's what this is picturing. Seven stars in Christ's hand. That it says the Satan drew a third of the stars, but of course he drew a third of the angels. And Job recorded the response of the angels, saying the stars, morning stars, sang for joy. And I think this is likely an angel that comes down from heaven. And he's seen as a flaming white torch coming down, and he falls on the various fresh waters around the earth. And when he does, they're turned bitter. That is, they're turned into poison. Wormwood was a type of plant, they say, that a poison was made from. But I think there's symbolism here, too, as well. Just like the blood, and just like those other things that we've seen. Jesus wants us to come to him and drink pure water, doesn't he? And he says, remember, I saw Satan at one time fall like lightning as a falling star. And Satan has poisoned the waters of God's truth, hasn't he, all over the world. And I think God does this as a reminder of that. And when he attacks the earth with these trumpet plagues, there is a symbolism that is a pointed reminder of these things. Here's men on the earth dying in thirst. And yet men are really dying of thirst of what? The water of God's word. You can see this incredible symbolism. And yet these men drink of the tainted waters from this angel that comes down like a star, and they die. The fourth trumpet plague is an attack on the heavens. In chapter 8 and verse 12, it says this: the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars also, as a third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. An amazing thing. At first the earth and vegetation affected, then it was the sea, then the rivers and fresh water, and now the heavenly bodies are going to be affected, aren't they? The plagues that we see now are going to darken the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, all of the stars. And I ask you to think about this. Mankind has rejected the light of God. They have loved darkness more than light. Therefore, God takes the light from them. And the scriptures state that it likely will not shine for a third part of a day. Imagine this. No sun, no light at all. I remember being in the caverns, in the cave, and I remember them turning the light off, and I remember the dark being so frightening, so eerie, so spooky. There was no light anywhere. And I remember the plagues in Egypt. And remember how the darkness that fell on them, it just absorbed any light. Can you imagine a darkness in which you light a match and there's no light that comes from it? No light that comes from a candle? The darkness so powerful it just absorbs it? And how cold would it start to get a third of the day? Would our crops freeze? This is a powerful example. You would like darkness rather than light? Well, okay, just go ahead and have some. And so he smites the sun and the moon and the stars. Back to Revelation 8. He now describes, this angel does, the next three trumpets as woes. Verse 13, it says this: and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. And so the fifth angel now sounds in chapter 9 and verse 1. This is the first woe. The first angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And here again we see that the star is an angel. It actually calls it him a hymn, doesn't it? And the angel opens the bottomless pit where the evil demons are. And this pit, I think, is described in other writings, in some of the Jewish writings. It's actually described as grim. They say it has no air, there's no earth, there's no water, no birds, nothing beautiful in it. A complete void of emptiness, as it were, a horrible wasteland of emptiness. And I would suggest that these demons that are there have been in what is worse than any solitary confinement could ever be. They've been there alone with themselves for all this time, and I think their anger is fomenting and their desire to hurt is probably increased. But out of this pit comes terrifying, horrifying locusts. Here is the bottomless pit opened up, and out comes something so terrifying, and it's something that is going to hurt mankind for 5 months. Revelation 9 and verse 2 says this: and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And I've seen pictures in Africa where they have these giant locust plagues, and they come out and they're just like a cloud and you can't see anything. You can't see through them. They're so thick. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days men will seek death and won't find it. They'll desire to die, but death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, as many horses running to battle. And I've heard that. I've heard that sound just from the locusts that come in the great plagues. And it's just a frightening sound. And they had tails under like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek name, the name is Apollyon. What an incredible thing. They torment mankind for 5 months. I remember reading, doing some research on this subject, and they said in the encyclopedias that the life of a locust from birth to death is about 5 months. And this terrifying plague continues for one locust generation. Now, although a scorpion can kill, it seldom ever does. Generally, it is just a torment that a person goes through. They're not fatal. But can you imagine the millions of people left on the earth writhing in agony and wanting to die and not being able to? To wish to die and not be able to, I think, is worse than death itself. Much worse. That is the fifth trumpet and the first woe. Demons unleashed on the earth. Swarms of locusts. Some think these are military. Some think they're not, but you can bet that it is going to be a frightening and terrible thing. Next comes the sixth trumpet, plague in Revelation 9 and verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying unto the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for in their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues, they didn't repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone. Neither repented they of their murders, or their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. I ask you to think about this. You know, they didn't repent of their murders. There's 3 to 5 murders every single day in Los Angeles. Every single day. That they know are murders. There's others, of course, that aren't recorded as murders. But we have no idea how this earth has become. We live in nice neighborhoods. We have nice families and friends. And all of that. And we have no grasp, I think, sometimes of what's really going on behind the scenes and how wicked the world has become. And so this is going to take place. There's going to be a third of men and women on the earth who are going to die from this war. And this should amount to at least 2 billion people dying in just a few mere months. You know, in World War II, we had vast numbers of people dying, but not this many. Not anywhere near it. And they died over several years of battle. In this case, they are going to die in just a very short time. And so these six trumpets have been blown. Each one has inflicted their effect on mankind, and it's been done in thirds. Why thirds? Have you ever wondered about that? I think it's at least for one reason, is because this isn't the end of his wrath. The wrath will continue. This isn't everything. This is just a beginning. It's going to be completed. He says his wrath is filled up in the vile plagues. But also I ask you to think again that a third of the angels sinned. And a third of the angels, remember, the atonement will teach us that the real responsibility is on the devil and on Satan. And that's why hands were put on that goat and he was taken out to a wilderness place. But I suggest to you that it's been a third of the angels that have infected this world. A third of the angels have inspired it to be how bad it eventually becomes. Inspiring leaders of government, inspiring them to go to war, inspiring men to do wicked things. Yes, we would kill. Yes, we would to protect ourselves. Cain did that. Yes, we would do things, and we're likely to steal. We would probably lie. But we live in a world that has become so perverse that people now torture others for fun and their own pleasure. We live in a world where pain has become an expression of love. We live in a world in which there are horrors going on in some of the occult, satanic cults and stuff, that is so beyond anything that men would do. I think this world that we live in has been influenced by this third of these fallen angels, demons filled with hate, resentment, and hostility towards mankind. And so God attacks a third. Is it possible? I don't know the answer to that fully, but I sure think that it plays a role. The number a third is just too important. So here it is, trumpets signaling the coming of God. And there's nothing that man can do to stop this. And people are going to agonize to see the tragedies and the loved ones suffering so much. Why so much tragedy? Why? Why all of this destruction? Why is this going to happen? I think mankind just doesn't realize how wicked we have become. This occurs for the same reason that a flood came. This occurs for the same reason that fire came on Sodom and Gomorrah. This occurs to the earth for the same reason that God even punished as sending into captivity his own people. This occurs for the same reason the firstborn died in Egypt. It occurs for this reason. God is a holy God. He's divinely pure, and he hates sin, and we have come to love it, and we should fear that great God. I think we've lost sight of the evilness of sin. I think that we don't see it today as they take a child out of its mother's womb, and they kill it, and they call it being pro-choice. They distance it from any real vision or insight or feelings that a person could have. And we do this killing millions of children. And we never think that those children aren't ours. It's not our choice. Those children are his children, aren't they? They're his. And he has given us those children on a temporary loan and entrusted them into our care. But that's just one case of all the things that are going on and the people that are getting children smacked up on drugs, getting them addicted so that they can make money off of them, lives destroyed. We replace God with evolution, and our cities are sick. They just are. I remember reading about New Orleans and just how bad it was. I had no idea, honestly, that I read on the Wiccan site, a witch site, about how they were just so sad because all of their all of their tombs and all of their monuments to these pagan gods and to the witches and the satanic cults. So all of that was destroyed. And I didn't know it was a center for them over there. Even I read another case where they said that the soldiers that went in there were being frightened because of the spirits that they were encountering when they went in afterwards. That, you know, it's just a world that has become horribly wicked, terribly perverse. Can you picture in your mind hope for the next generation? Can you imagine another generation or two leading America? Where will we go? I think that God has only one choice here. In his justice, he has to punish mankind. And I think he has to show them his power. We go to movies today and we see these science fiction movies and we see destruction like War of the Worlds. And we get used to it. We're people who have been inured and sort of cauterized. We're insensitive to people suffering and pain. We see people dying all the time on television. We see war. We have people embedded right in the war, and you're just like almost there. We become insensitive. And like Mr. Rothwell said, this will be a wake-up call to those who survive, and they'll see that God Almighty is no one to play with. He is not mocked. And so it is that then a seventh trumpet blows, and in chapter 10, and in verse 7, it says this: "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be fulfilled, as he has declared to his servants the prophets." And so the mystery is going to be complete, finally. And that mystery, of course, is Jesus Christ in us now, and the hope of glory later. And so Revelation 11 and 15 shows this occurring. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so it is that the trumpet is blown to indicate the liberation of a people, and it is used to call the people to assembly, and it is the time of the resurrection of the dead. It's an awesome thing to think about. A trumpet blown so loud that it rends the air and the dead hear it. It's an amazing thing. As we read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier today, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall rise, and they'll be incorruptible. They will no longer be flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians, if you will. And then we're going to rise. And this is so awesome. This is the hope of all the people who have trusted in God from the very beginning, from the time of righteous Abel through all the prophets and down to our age today, to you people sitting in this chair today. This is the fulfillment and the culmination of our hope. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "Then we'll be raised to meet Christ in the air. Will appear before his judgment seat," and it says in verse 10, "we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." Yes, as we sang the song today, we're going to be glorified. It's not a case of we're going to have something done in our body because we've been bad. It just means according to how good we've been by comparison. That is, there is being rewarded according to your works. Actually, having your body changed and reflecting the kind of glory that God believes you should reflect because of the way we lived on this earth today. It is not a time just of God's punishment. It is also a time of God rewarding his people who have struggled and been faithful and sacrificed and tried to serve God with their heart. A glorious time awaits, doesn't it? A future judgment in which he's going to pass out his rewards and will finally be able to marry Jesus Christ. We'll have a body that he says is like his, that will radiate like looking into the face of Christ is like looking into the sun in its full strength, and we'll have minds, and I know I can't remember what I'm going to be saying next, but we'll have minds that have total recall. We'll be able to know the name of every star, won't we? We'll have that same kind of mind that God has. It'd be amazing. It says we'll actually play harps. Well, when was the last time you took some harp lessons? Do you understand my point in this? That you will be able to have the ability to pick up a musical instrument and begin to play it. You'll already know how to do it. You won't have to be taught. That's the kind of mind that God has. And we'll have a beauty and we'll have a glory. It is so worth this time waiting for it, preparing for it, married to our great God, a marriage supper that takes place in heaven, and we will forever live with a husband that has been so faithful to us, that has given us so much, and who we can trust so deeply and dearly, and we'll be able to live with him in an intimate relationship and work with him for all eternity. That's so worthwhile. And you know what? We'll finally be able to have the power to help others. You saw what happened when we went to help the people in New Orleans, the bungling incompetence. We're just human. We don't really have the power. Don't you wish you could change things? I know I've talked to people over and over again, and they say, well, I don't want the power. I don't want any of that. I don't want to have great power and majesty. And I keep thinking, yes, you do. Not for yourself. Of course not. But wouldn't you like to be able to fix some of the problems you see? Because we all get so frustrated. We hate to see the agony and the injustice and the unfairness, the suffering. We'll finally have the ability to help others. What a wonderful future that is. What a wonderful time, a transcendent hope. And then all the rest of mankind will come to learn God's way. And today, this day we celebrate, this day we keep. Yes, it's got some negative sides to it in that this world is going to have to suffer, but it is for their good, believe me. Everything God does is for people's good. He does it out of love for them. But this day we celebrate is a reminder that he is real, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that he's not mocked, and that there is coming a time when God will intervene and punish the men that have been wicked and done so much to hurt others. And there's coming a time when he's going to reward those who have helped others and cared for others. And so it's a reminder for all of us today, as the sermonette said, a wake-up call. How then, if this is going to happen, how then should we live? Let's live dedicated to God as we await this time and that seventh trump when we are finally changed.